Heavenly Father, we are looking to You as our source of inspiration, as our source of purpose and healing, as our teacher. By way of Your Spirit to meet us here, we invite You and ask that You'd move in our midst. We want to say thanks for answering this prayer for over baby Asher. We want to give You glory and ask that You would continue to give more and more days of just staying there healthy in the womb, and to, that Your hand of blessing and protection would be upon every day of his life, used greatly for You. And we ask, Lord, a similar blessing over all of our children and over our lives, that our lives would be used for Your purpose, and that we would not falter or fail from just standing with You, alongside of You, and to seize the moment and the opportunities that You've given to us. We pray that You'd further the work of the Pregnancy Center and You'd allow us the privilege to stand with and participate alongside those that are faithfully laboring in Your kingdom in that ministry. We ask, Lord, for Your hand of blessing and protection and grace and provision upon the chapel project and the remodel and all that's happening. And Lord, next week as we're planning for the outreach and what happens as we want to shine Your light on Memorial Day and what that means, we look to You to lead in all of our summer plans and our entire lives. And Lord, right now, as we are in Your Word, as we seek to be taught by You, to understand, to connect, we want to put this at Your feet, our lives at Your feet, to interact with You, to be fed, nurtured, ministered to by You. May not one of us miss it or miss out. We are Your children, called by Your name. May we live it in that way. It's in Jesus' powerful and precious and holy name that we come before You boldly, before Your throne of grace, and pray such a prayer. And all God's kids who agree said out loud in faith, amen.
Amen.
Matthew chapter 11 is where we find ourselves right now. We departed for a few weeks, for a 3-week installment to seek application to where we were in Jesus' ministry as He was raising up leaders, and we were looking for what we could do right here, right now, to make sure we understood how that applied to the New Testament Christian church. For those of you who missed out on that, you can catch it online. Also, I was told this morning that the article that was written for Friday's paper, the Ojai Valley News, which really is just right out of last Sunday's message, is available on our Facebook page as well. So if you're interested in that, you don't catch the newspaper, you can catch it there if you desire. We now find ourselves back into chapter 11, where we're continuing on where we left off in Jesus' ministry. And I know that some of you might, when we get inside this, you might think to yourself, man, Dan had this planned. Because the context to me is so amazing. It always seems to work out that way as far as what we're going to be talking about. But what Jesus was doing in His teaching and healing ministry, when touching lives and transforming futures and attitudes and restoring hope, but it wasn't for everybody. Not everyone who was following Jesus, gathering around Him, would have the same heart. This is an ongoing theme, a message that we get as we look closely at the ministry of Jesus. Let's pick it up at verse 20, where we read these words. Then He began to rebuke the cities in which most of His mighty works had been done, because they did not, what does it say?
Repent.
It's true that Jesus has been touching lives and reaching out to those that had been rejected and putting effectual loving arms around certain individuals that need to be welcomed and to feel that sense of acceptance by God because they had convinced themselves maybe they're too bad or too shamed, and therefore must be rejected. It's true that Jesus was opening up hearts and minds, and there was this awareness that He was not like any other guy. And many people were realizing that He has to be from God. If that wasn't enough, just listening to Him and seeing the way He interacted with other people, He would authenticate what He was doing with miracles that no one else could do. And if you were there to witness what was happening, you'd be mesmerized. Jaw dropped, eyes wide open, Caught off guard, not expecting to see what you'd see. But it wasn't just what he was doing in terms of teaching and touching and welcoming and healing. There was also these moments where a rebuke is in order. And we saw in that first line, Jesus then began to openly rebuke. But who was he rebuking? What's happening here? And why is a rebuke necessary? It's important for us to know on the outset that he's rebuking those people that are close by, that are witnesses. They're part of the multitudes. They've seen him teach. They've listened to his messages. They've borne witness to his miracles. And there they are, part of the crowds. They've caught the show, but they have not produced a spiritual response that Jesus seems to expect to be part and parcel with his ministry. What is that response he's expecting from them? It's that word, repent. That word, that repent, means to make changes, to turn around, to do a 180. You were going that way, now you're going this way. You were pursuing your own selfish desires and goals. It was all about you, things that you could figure out about God or things that you couldn't figure out about God, rationalize, intellectualize. It was all about what you could fit inside your tiny brain. It was all about your pursuits and goals and things that you hope to get out of life, things that you always wanted to accomplish for yourself. It was all that before, but now you've been in touch with the Creator. You've been in contact with God. And it's supposed to transform us from the inside out and make changes. It's supposed to be spiritual in nature. And Jesus describes it as repent. That's the reason why he started his ministry with that message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the call. That's the message. Change your life as a result of interacting with God. But they weren't approaching it that way. Jesus was a cool show. And he was worth the price of the ticket, the sacrifice that they had to make. Maybe take a day off work to go out and see what he was doing. Thursday night, I wasn't with many of you guys as you gathered here, and I want to say thank you for being here. And I had something that I needed to do to be a dad. It's a season right now in our family. Many of you guys as well, you get this. There's a lot of shows. It's not just graduation season. It's not just final exams. It's not just all the turning in of the work from the semester or the year and all that. But all the shows are culminating. Last weekend was a big show for our family. And you know, also this Thursday was a big one. And yesterday there was more. And you just kind of take your turn with which kid it is. And my girls went to show Thursday night. It was a big deal. I didn't tell you guys really about it because, one, I wanted you to come on Thursday night here, worship God. Two, it cost $50 a ticket to go. I knew most of you guys couldn't do that, and I surely couldn't do it, but I was able to be there just because, you know, you're the family, you're part of the show. It was at Mission Park. It was a fundraiser for the Ventura, the art museum there. And they quarantined off a section of the park to do this, and my girls were on stage with some amazing artists, fully professional artists. They got to share the stage with these Cirque du Soleil professionals, and it like blows your mind what they could do. And then afterward, I got to interact and meet these guys. And then yesterday, I got to follow up and talk a little bit more. And it was really, really cool to even, like to know someone that you can do this with your body and manipulate and the strength and, you know, hold yourself upside down in one hand and be able to, the things they could do, it was mesmerizing. And you think to yourself, wow. And they were approaching Jesus that way. Like, that was such a cool show. But they weren't producing a spiritual response after Thursday night, after interacting and watching and participating, getting to see it and catching it, you know, and filming as much as I could, you know. And I didn't walk away spiritually changed. I was in touch with godness. I was in touch with humanness. Cool stuff that took, no doubt, years and years of personal disciplines and world-class training and all of it to be able to do what they did, but it didn't transform me spiritually. It didn't cause me to do self-evaluation of my life and say, you know, what do I need to change and get rid of as a result of what I just experienced? I just walked away saying, that was so cool. And if I had to buy the ticket, it would have been worth it, I suppose. And they were treating Jesus that way. And they did not repent from their sin as a result of being face to face with Jesus. And they got rebuked. Why is that so important that we would spend all this time on just this one verse? I'll tell you why. You might be shining Jesus on a good day, which seems to be like feeling close to 100% shining Jesus. And I know not every day is like that for you, but you may have gotten up early, you put on a worship CD, you spent some time just in God's Word, you got out your Bible, you were worshipful, you were Spirit-filled, God was speaking to you, and it was like powerful. By the time you were ready to get into the car and drive to work, you could have been 2 feet off the street driving the whole time for all you know, because you're just feeling like you are in that connection zone with God, so that when you get to work or school, you might think and expect everyone to just come on out of their workspace and just recognize the light is shining through you, and they'll be on your knees, on their knees, and everybody's getting saved, or everyone at school is getting saved. By the end of the day, it's just going to be a powerful day, and you might be like Jesus, where there's not that response. Jesus shined Jesus 100%. And even with Jesus, people had an interesting non-spiritual response, in the sense that they didn't always fall down on their knees, repent of their sins, and therefore Jesus rebukes them. Who's being rebuked? Well, let's take a look. Starting with verse 21, he says, Jesus speaking, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Those are heavy-duty words coming out from Jesus in His compassion and His love and His grace and in His truth. And here He's bringing forth the truth factor. And He makes reference to the day of judgment, Judgment Day. The message is entitled Judgment Day Woes. Interesting that it does fall on this weekend, because I see all of you guys must have survived yesterday. And you gotta wonder how you did that. And your faith wasn't shattered along the way. I have to confess to you, I prayed first service. For any of you, I might have normally seen first service, but you came to second instead. I was praying first service that nobody in this family was thrown off. Their faith would not be shaken by some of the craziness that comes out on this planet amongst people. For as most of you know, yesterday at 6 o'clock, something was supposed to happen, according to certain individuals that I believe meant what they said. And most of them probably had genuine intentions. And just to mean it and be well-intentioned isn't always enough when it comes to the truth factor, is it? We need to get inside of that a little bit deeper. We're going to understand before we're finished what we should really be looking at and looking for. But before we get there, let's make sure that we understand what Jesus said right here. Because Jesus brought up Judgment Day. He brought it up twice. And in the context, he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! Woe to you, Capernaum!" Then he makes that reference to Capernaum being lifted up to heaven. What are you talking about? If you remember with me, Capernaum is the place, this little township that became the home base for Jesus' ministry. When he moved from Nazareth to the Sea of Galilee, where did he make his home? Capernaum, the hometown of Peter and James and John, Andrew, some of the other guys. And Chorazin and Bethsaida, the neighboring villages that some of the others were from, where he's doing most of his work and most of his miracles. They get face-to-face interaction with Jesus on a daily basis. Not just those rare opportunities when Jesus would be down in Jerusalem. This would be daily opportunities. Where is he today? In the context of much of the ministry that we read about. And they get rebuked. They thought that they're special. But Jesus is saying, you know what? If you'd be paying attention, you would have been different by now. The fact that you're still so carnal, so self-motivated. The fact that you schedule your day the way that you do. The fact that you go home and talk to your children or your spouse the way that you do. Shows that you haven't changed a bit. And you're getting to interact with me. There's a principle of Scripture that says to whom much is given, much is required. And when I hear this statement from Jesus, I think, woe to you, Ojai. Woe to you, Oakview. Woe to you, Casita Springs and Ventura. Woe to you, Santa Paula and Fillmore. Woe to you, Oxnard and Port Hueneme and Camarillo. Woe to you guys who have so much access to the truth, where there are still many Bible-teaching churches and many Christians that are authentically shining a true light of Christ and His Spirit and the available access and availability to a true representation of the ministry and the gospel and the good news of Christ is here in our community. And so few have actually truly repented. Woe to you guys, is how I see the message. Because you have access but don't care. Like they had access to Jesus, we have access to the ministry. And it's not like Sodom and Gomorrah, not like Tyre and Sidon, where they didn't know that much. They didn't have access to the same truths. And so Jesus makes this bold statement about the way it's going to go down on Judgment Day. If you keep reading, you'll discover that he's speaking about the decisions that he will make on Judgment Day, because Jesus is the judge, the one sitting on the judgment seat. So he's saying essentially how he will handle it that day. And he says it's going to be more tolerable for these cities that are super evil in your thinking, but they didn't have access to what you have access to. So in reality, it's going to be more tolerable for them than it will be for you on the Day of Judgment. Two things. One, the Day of Judgment is a reality. Jesus authenticates that. Deal with it. Nothing to do with what yesterday was about and all the hype and hoopla and media exploration and all the stuff and exploitation that they have been doing and all the commentary that they're making about you on this morning's blogs. Nothing to do with that. But there is a Day of Judgment, and Jesus is that judge. He reminds us of this. But two, this principle that says that if you're given more information and more opportunity, there is the benefit of experiencing the abundance of life today. The confidence and the assurance to know that you are saved, that you are part of the family, and to have your marching orders, your commissioning, to know what your part is and your purpose. So that the questions that so many people have been asking throughout the ages, like, why are we here? What is the meaning of life and all of it? It's been answered for you guys. But not to fill your heads, but to fill your hearts. To get out there and do something about it. And they're still asking the questions, but you've been given the answers. So you have to be transformed as a result of having been given those answers. Even as the scriptures remind us, these things are written to you for a purpose, that you may know that you have abundant eternal life. You can walk in these things. Love can begin to transform your life. And Jesus says that these things are supposed to begin with a changed heart, changed direction, actionable items, repentance. They ain't understood Sodom and Gomorrah's story and Tyre and Sidon. These are cities that were understood well at the time to have been destroyed because of God's judgment as a result of choices that they had made culturally. There have always been certain sins, or all sins, I should say, have always been in every culture. There's nothing new in that way. But there are certain cultural environments, certain societies where it has become popularized and culturally acceptable so that it becomes the norm. And instead of, you know, instead of it being more of an aberrant thing, sinful lifestyle choices that are completely an abomination, and just we don't even care about what's right and wrong anymore. It's now about what I decide, what feels good. And these sorts of things that just become culturally acceptable to where, you know, if you're standing up and saying something is wrong morally and ethically, that somehow, in some way, your thinking lines up with the thinking of God, you're the one that's being labeled intolerant. And therefore, you're the scourge and you are the evil one in their thinking. Calling good evil and evil good, as the scriptures say, which God hates that. And I know that there's a lot of confusion in our day because we're living in a day. Come on, in the last decade, in the last two decades, you guys along with me have witnessed the transformation in thinking. So that what was just aberrant in the 80s is now full on the cultural norm today in thinking, acceptable. Is it not true? And you've seen this shift in the way that we approach things. It's the same exact thing that these cities experienced. Exactly. But we've changed our terminology in our culture today to where many of our young people don't even understand what in the world we're talking about. Or even when the Bible brings it up, doesn't understand the Bible. I'll explain what I mean, but I'm going to guard my words, of course. So I'll just rely on the fact that you'll understand what I mean without being explicit. But most young people today do not even know the word sodomy because we don't use that word anymore. It's just changed over the last decade or two because of the implication and the reminder of the city of Sodom that it got its name for and the destruction that happened as a result of their cultural choices. So they don't know what that word means, and they hit it in the scripture and they see certain things are an abomination before God and sin. And it's like, well, I don't even know what that means, so I just keep reading. And these days we say something different that's more acceptable, like just lifestyle choices, etc. But the real reference for the one who understands what's happening, it's a reference to this city that Jesus is talking about, that he brings it up. But here's the point. Jesus is not using this as an opportunity to condemn any further the people of Sodom and Gomorrah or Tyre and Sidon. They're not the ones getting the rebuke. So lest we just stop right here and thinking that, oh, he's just, you know, this is about going and bashing certain people that are already, you know, facing judgment. No. Jesus is actually saying here that it's not going to be as bad for them that you think are so evil because they've got this judgment, their cities don't exist anymore. And it's not going to be as bad for them as it is going to be for you guys that think you got it all together because you think you're close to heaven, that God has blessed you because he sent me here. But because you haven't made changes from your heart that demonstrate real life decisions, assessments, you haven't actually left anything that you had before in order to pursue the things of God as a response of interacting with Jesus. Therefore, it's going to be a more rougher day on you at judgment day than it will be for them. Those are strong, strong words that anyone within a church culture environment should be paying close attention to. And yesterday, in every news media source that I'm aware of, not just here but around the world, and this morning, if you could log on to CNN or wherever you get your news from, baby bottle boomerang. That bottle wants to go somewhere. Maybe it's supposed to go to one of you guys today, I'm thinking. It's trying to move around on me. And no matter where you might get your news from, what do you find on the homepage this morning? References to the doomsday that they say was doomed yesterday. I'm reading from this morning's homepage of CNN.com where it says, "Doomsday is doomed and the world is still here. And after months of warnings and fear, the day of rapture, as predicted by apocalyptic Christian broadcaster Harold Camping, passed without apparent calamity. Judgment Day was to have started at 6 p.m., but as darkness fell on many parts of the world, it appeared that heaven could wait." If you don't get that, they're making reference to a 1980s movie. "At this writing, there have been no reports of people soaring upward to the skies, but plenty of folks are talking about it. Jim Brenneman, a cartoonist and CNN iReporter in Marcellus, New York, said he expects to remain on Earth, but you never know. Quote, although I assume that I've lived a sinful life and will probably be here on Sunday, there's a small chance that maybe I was better than I thought and might get sucked up into the heavens on Saturday with all the other right or self-righteous right wing nuts." That's you. Or maybe not. Quote, "If that happens, feel free to have my stuff. But probably not. Let the looting begin. Happy apocalypse, everyone." End quote. But some people turn their brains on. Non-Christians and Christians hopefully had their brain on at some level. And what they began to do is take the same approach that some have done to try to figure out how Santa Claus is able to go around the world. And, you know, they realize we have different time zones and all. And they figured out that, you know, wait a second, but 6 o'clock here in California, well, New York is 3 hours ahead. So we can look to New York and see what happens at 6. But better yet, let's go farther east. They went all the way to the end to Australia. Because when it was 6 o'clock here, it was already Sunday in Australia. And they were taking comfort. They're saying, you can relax, everybody. And this is called to be an intelligible, rational faith, you guys. And the reason why we need to talk about this, one, Jesus brings up Judgment Day, which I love his timing, as we're just journeying through his word chapter by chapter, but you need to be prepared to go into work tomorrow or to go into school tomorrow and what you're going to encounter. And you need to have some intelligible answers that are reasonable, that actually enable you to stand with Jesus authentically and humbly and truthfully, but without getting caught up in the craziness and the rhetoric and the stuff that's just a lie or deception or stupid. Because they're lumping you together with those people. But ironically, many of the people that were giving up everything, selling their homes and cars in order to raise funds for billboards and pamphlets and all, why would they do that? I'm convinced personally that many of them were motivated by selfless reasons. They actually wanted to help people. They were fully convinced that it was a truth. And they weren't just trying to be right, like you're going to die and Judgment Day is going to happen and ha ha ha. They were giving everything up and selling everything to raise these funds in order to try to make a difference and give them a last opportunity to come in and join with us. I think they were well-intended, many of them, if not most. And tragically, today, many are now penniless and not sure what they're going to be doing going forward. How does this happen? It happens when we depart from the Scriptures. This is the reason why I ask you to bring a Bible with you. And we only loan Bibles just to get you in a habit of opening a Bible until we can get you one of your own. And this is the reason why I'll even make scripture references that I ask you to write down and look up later, to dig deeper in, to understand God's Word more. This is the reason why we want to cling closely to God's Word, lest we be deceived. This is the reason why we don't just throw the Scriptures up on a screen and say, just look up here for the Scriptures that we're going to use this morning. And you don't need to open up your own Bible. Right now in our culture, most of us are very aware of the shifting amongst those that claim to follow Christ, including just last week's headlines in another mainline denomination that took a further step away from the Bible, kind of erasing verses and whole pages in order to adopt new policies for who they're going to allow to be ordained in their ministry, in their churches. And we read about that and we consider the fact that just the idea of taking away from God's Word. But if we're not concerned about taking away from God's Word, in this case, Pastor Harold Camping and all the rest were adding on to God's Word, saying something that the Bible does not say, setting a date and stepping out there now playing the fool when God didn't say that. So we don't have to worry about, on one side, people erasing and taking away from God's Word. On the other side, adding on to God's Word. And yet the Word of God itself tells us to don't do either one. But just hold to God's Word as it says. Even when you're tempted, even when you don't understand a part. It just is what it says. It says what it means. God is going to be right, even when it's not clear, until it actually is fulfilled and you're able to look back and say, whoa, I can see more clearly now what he meant. And so again, CNN.com says this morning, had it all been for naught, all those billboard signs and newspaper ads, the pamphlets blowing in the wind and the RVs plastered with Judgment Day warnings weaving through cities. Now I have to confess to you, I've been really, really busy over this past month, some of you, so I feel like I didn't even wasn't even aware of some of the rhetoric until I feel like I was one of the last to know that the world was in all this craziness over this. And until people started coming to me and saying, you know, like Dan, what do you think about you know, the May 21st thing? What May 21st thing? We've been busy. Who is this guy anyway, you might be asking? Why does it make a difference? How does he have all these radio shows, you know, where he's got, you know, on 100+, you know, radio programs and he gets all this notoriety? Or why is it that they're giving him all this attention or what have you? As Michael S. Rosenwald of the Washington Post explains, Camping says he came up with the very precise date of May 21st. Through a mathematical calculation that would probably crash Google's computers, end quote. Further, Camping's mathematical formula, quote, involves, among other things, the dates of floods, the signals of numbers in the Bible, multiplication, addition, and subtraction thereof. As many have noted, the math seems to make sense only to Harold Camping. And yet he got thousands of people to come alongside and promote it, and he got all the news agencies around the world seemingly talking about it, and most importantly, he got your critics and mine up in arms as a venue to speak out against Jesus or your faith. What are you going to do about it tomorrow when you get to work or school? What are you going to say? You ready for the answers? Because the Bible says, if we're going to look at the Bible, that we are called to be ready in season and out of season to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you. How can you have hope in Jesus? How can you believe in Jesus? They might want to know. I would definitely say this is what's called in season. And so what we're looking at here is, what is my answer? And what should I know? And should I be confused? Or should I just run and hide? Should I kind of go under the radar for a few weeks? We know that, you know, for most people, the news cycle is like 3.5 days and they've moved on to something else. Should we go under the radar and wait this thing out? Or is this an opportunity to shine forth and answer some questions? Because there's so much confusion. One of the interesting things right now, because, you know, these websites offer forums to respond. And I was particularly intrigued because I want to know what people are saying, because chances are some of the thoughts are the same thing that your coworkers and friends and neighbors and family are also thinking right now. And if we're to obey the word of Christ and respond to the Bible teachings of preparation and not being deceived, etc., and walking in the light, well, I was intrigued, so let me just give you a couple commentaries. Someone named John R. Johnson typed on the forum on CNN, "It's kind of pathetic that the press has given this lunatic camping so much attention. The 24-hour news cycle strikes again," he says. Someone calling himself Republic 686 says, "Christians, if you want to be relevant again, because you haven't been since you were being fed to lions, learn some humility." Is it possible that anyone at work or at school might think that you're just as arrogant as they are, and therefore just as irrelevant, and but just as soon that they go back to the days of feeding Christians to lions? Someone that is logged in as Jim Z. Cars says, "I have seen way too many things in life not to believe in God, but I sure don't believe in what man has twisted religion into." What a joke. I agree with Jim on that statement. And I definitely do not want to stand with all these crazy stuff that man has twisted this thing into. Someone logged in as TexasGhost01 says, "I feel sorry mostly for these, quote, rational thinking people," end quote, "that spent their life saving. Some spent over $100,000 to warn people of the rapture day, and now they're penniless. That is so sad. And this Harold Camping needs to be sued by these people that were duped by him. To me, what Camping did is just as bad as what Bernie Madoff did to people." Might you agree with that? Are you prepared to respond in an intelligent conversation tomorrow about that possibly? Bernie Madoff and his corporate financial scandal that ripped so many people off. Is there a connection to that? Can you respond prayerfully and biblically to that? How dangerous it is. How right Jesus was when he warns us against adding on, stepping out with his reputation, and being stupid. Alex DWD says, "All Christians are just as crazy as this sect. Only difference is that they are saying we don't know the time. Otherwise, they believe the exact same nonsense." You ready for that one? I think a lot of people believe that, but need some answers, maybe. Well, I didn't even realize that when I clicked on one, it brought me over to the Christian Post, and Cornelius Henry wrote and hit on the forum, "We never learn. How many failed predictions will it take for us to believe Jesus when he said that no human being knows when he will return?" Terry Woolridge of Yucaipa, California, wrote this sometime in the last 24 hours or much less. She wrote this, "God uses everything for good. He doesn't waste anything, even people's ignorance. So the best thing we can do as Christians is thank God that he will use this to help people see their need for the Lord Jesus Christ and continue to watch and pray. As the Bible says, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be gone. Hallelujah." I like what Terry wrote. As far as I know, this is just a regular person sharing her thoughts and not being afraid to engage a Christian response into the forum. And clearly, she is making reference to me, as far as I see it, to Romans 8, where it speaks about all things working together for good, for those that love God and are called according to His purpose. And this idea that even the ignorance and even the stupidity and even all the criticisms and the accusations and all the firing of darts and some of the stuff that, you know, was written, of course I wouldn't even bring to you on a Sunday morning. But some of the stuff that they're thinking or saying or spewing out, but that it can be used for good. Terry believes that some people will actually, through this, see their need for Jesus Christ and get saved. Is that too far out there for you to believe? That God might actually, instead of us going under the radar, hiding, if you will, until people have forgotten about their criticisms of you or your faith or Jesus, actually coming out and bringing some shining light of truth to the and humility as they're asking for. Because somebody might actually get saved through this. And so I was asked by a real estate guy on Friday, he's all, Dan, what do you think about this whole May 21st thing? And he brought up the Mayan calendar 2012 thing of, you know, for next year and all. And I told him that, to be honest with you, while I think that May 21st is as good of a day as any day to go be with Jesus, but it could be any day. It could be today, tomorrow, next day. It could be a long time. I don't know the day or the hour Jesus reminded me. But I still said, though, what I'm discovering is that people are starting to ask questions about things I never hear them talk about before. Like, is there an end of the world? Could there be an end of the world? For many, many years, people have always talked about as though everything is supposed to continue on, as though it's always been, and there is not going to be any end. We're going to continue to evolve. You know, we're at the cusp of the superhuman, you know, evolutionary burst and all that they're talking about. But the idea that people might ask about an apocalypse or about, you know, an end of the world event or Armageddon or whatever that might mean in their understanding or lack thereof, to me, that gives me an opportunity to say, well, I'll tell you what, I wonder what the Bible might say. Because there is actually one that's different from a guru or different from just an ancient Mayan, you know, this is something, there actually is one that authenticated he knows what he's talking about by raising from the dead before over 500 witnesses. I wonder what Jesus might say, what the Bible might say. Then you could decide from there whether you believe it or not. So from my perspective, there's an opportunity. Do any of you guys agree with me? In our passage in Matthew 11, Jesus brought up Judgment Day twice. Nadine Kerr Hodge wrote this on the blog. She simply just quoted a passage. She quoted from Mark chapter 13. She just wrote a verse or two in there. I'd like to turn you there and show you what she was referencing, because I think it's important. Turn with me to Mark 13, if you would, because there Jesus is giving us some answers. As you're turning there, let me just read Acts 1:7, where Jesus says, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority." And in Matthew 24, at verse 36, Jesus said, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." How did Pastor Harold Camping and the others come up with this date? Well, maybe the same way that those that were following Reverend Miller back in the 1800s, they sold everything and they set their date and all went up to the roof and waited for Jesus to return and the end of the world to happen and all. I still have somewhere around here a book that came out a few decades ago. It says 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. Most of you know that Pastor Harold Camping had already set a date for 1994. And this was the revision. Well, we just got the math wrong. I just don't want to be tied in with that stuff. Just don't want to be caught up with whatever's on the radio or whatever's on TV or whatever it is that they're saying at some whacked out meeting. I just want to stick to what God's word actually really says. That's enough. And Jesus actually was dealing with this stuff for us. So we don't have to figure it out. So again, Nadine Kerr-Hodge references Mark 13. You're there now. At verse 1, there they are in Jerusalem, and his followers are so impressed with the temple. And Jesus makes a comment in verse 2 that says, all these great buildings that are so impressive, there is a day when not one stone is going to be upon the other. They misunderstood him. They thought he was talking about the end of the world. He wasn't. The event took place in 70 AD. But they began to ask him questions about the end of the world. And then Jesus began to answer their question. Verse 5. Jesus answering them began to say, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled. Well, wait a second. What is the average non-Bible student actually doing? Every time there's a war or a rumor of war, what are they asking? Is this the end of the world? Is this Armageddon? Is this where it all happens? But Jesus said there's going to be wars, there's going to be rumors of wars, and you're not supposed to be looking to that. That's not supposed to be troubling you. That's not the sign. We as Christians are supposed to just listen to Jesus on this stuff. Let's just read on. For such things must happen, but the end is not yet. So as soon as they're announcing another war, does that mean we should immediately think this is the end? No. Jesus says there's going to be lots of wars. I'm so glad he told us this. Right? Because there have been hundreds of wars since he mentioned this to his followers. And those that are paying attention never had to be afraid. And those that were never paying attention, there have been many, many fears. And there are many Christians that have thought that it was the end of the world at many different times because they weren't paying attention to the Word of God. Verse 8 says, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places. Wait a second. Wasn't there supposed to be a big earthquake yesterday? And that was supposed to be the sign. What would have happened if there was like tremendous earthquakes? I know that there was this volcano in Iceland and all that happened. And all of a sudden, some people are saying, what? Huh? But clearly, Christians, non-Christians, everybody is saying it definitely was not the big cataclysmic earthquake. But Jesus says there's going to be lots of earthquakes that happen. I know that there's going to be an earthquake the day that Jesus comes and plants his feet back on earth. In the Jerusalem area, there'll be an earthquake that is felt. But that doesn't mean that every time there's an earthquake, we're thinking it's the end of the world. Jesus says, don't think that way. There will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines, and there will be troubles. So every time there's like some major famine, now that's going to be the marker for Christians. That's what they tell us. But that's not what the Bible says. These are the beginnings of sorrows, just the beginnings of hard times. A lot more to come after that. So Jesus begins to talk about our response, personal response. He goes on to say, essentially, focus on your calling, your life. He says, watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. Think about that for those of you who are going to put something on the forums or the blogs. A testimony, a witness, an opportunity. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Now he's telling us something to look for. The gospel going out to every nation. Oh, well, now maybe I should be paying attention because I do live in a generation of a worldwide communication opportunity. Okay. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Don't stress out about what you're going to say tomorrow. Pray it up. Read your scriptures. Be equipped. But let the Holy Spirit speak through you. Let the Holy Spirit just shine forth. The most important thing is that you're a spirit-filled person. The best equipment you can do is spend the day just in His Spirit, learning what that means. Now, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my sake. You read the forums if you're starting to be hated. Yeah, that's true. But he who endures to the end will be saved. So Jesus is saying, focus on your own life. Right? Because it may not happen in your life. There's many generations that have come and gone. Focus on your life, on your call, and staying faithful to the end of your life. Do not falter. And then he gives us in verse 14 what we should be looking for. He says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those, Jesus still speaking now again, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. He continues on to illustrate the time is now. What are you looking for, he says? When the abomination that causes desolation, they're standing in the holy place as prophesied by Daniel. I know some of you might be wondering, well, what is that? Can you explain that? The answer is no, not right now. We're not going to explain that part right now. Jesus didn't either. Jesus is going to presume that this might get you excited enough to read Daniel. Dig in and find out what in the world he's talking about. But it's not the wars and rumors of wars. It's not the famines and the pestilence you're looking for. It's not just the fact that you have troubled leaders and, you know, and evil people in charge. That's not what you're looking for. And he gives us something here. But I got to continue on, so I'm going to skip a few verses for time's sake. At verse 21 it says, then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there. Do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all these things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. He's saying that it's going to affect everything. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the furthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. He says, I am going to be back and I am going to collect my people. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, even at the door. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. He says these things are happening. You can recognize trees, the turning of the leaves. You know the season that it is happening. In the same way, pay attention, open your eyes, and look for the things that I'm telling you to look. But, verse 32, of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. Someone asks, well, what am I supposed to do then? He tells you right here. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work, and commands the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, For you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. In other words, the watchman had a job to do. And he's saying, do the job that I gave you to do. Listen closely as we close here. Even if you knew for sure that today was the day, it would be this very next hour when Jesus was coming back, would you stay here in your seat and wait for him? Or would you get out there and bang on doors? He's saying you should be doing the work of the kingdom when I come back. Not sitting around, waiting around. You haven't maxed out your credit card and sold everything you had. Instead, you should be caught by the master doing the work that you've been assigned to do. That's what we would be doing. And what we're looking for is Jesus' return at any time. Someone asked me in between services, well, what about the abomination that causes desolation? Should I be looking for that? Jesus was answering the question not about the rapture here. Be clear. He was not answering the question, when is the rapture? He was answering the question, when is the end of the world? And for those that are looking for the end of the world, he gave us what to look for. The rapture could happen at any moment, at any time. It could happen today, but not because Pastor Camping said it should happen this weekend. Not at all. But because Jesus' faithful Christians are ready on any given day to be faithful and to meet up with your Maker. Stick close to the Bible and do not be deceived and be caught up in deception. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that your people would not get caught up in the stupidity of saying goodbye to your word or adding on to it. We pray that we'd be found faithful in you. We lift our lives to you, our choices, our decisions, our marriages, our parenting, our relationships, and how we respond to you. We pray that we would repent. You called us to repent. We pray that we would repent because we've interacted with your truth. And with you. Lord, produce your fruit in us, we ask. Do your work in us, and may we not hold ourselves back. And give each one of us both the boldness and the words, and fill our mouths with your Spirit so that we can seize this opportunity that you've given to us between now and the end of 2012, this opportunity that we have where people are asking questions about the end of days, that we might be able to give authentic, true, rightful answers. In Jesus' name we ask. God's kids who agree said amen.